The following message, Walking on Water, Part 1, was based on Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33, and was delivered on Sunday morning, October 5, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Deacon Rob Price.
Well, which of our Lord's miracles do you think is the most well-known? I think if you were to ask any given group of people, whether Christian or not, they might have different answers. Some might point to the feeding of the 5,000. Others might say the raising of Lazarus from the dead, or perhaps the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Well, I don't know which miracle is truly the most well-known, but surely near the top would be the time that our Lord walked on the water. And if you think about how often that particular miracle is referenced in popular culture today, maybe it is the most well-known. But regardless of how well-known that miracle is in the culture at large, it'll hopefully be very well-known in our little group here today, as that will be our subject for the meditation in the Word. Now, we find this miracle recorded in three of the Gospels. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, and it's in John. We'll be mainly looking at Matthew's account because it's the fullest, and he records some important details that the other two leave out. But we'll look at the other Gospels as well in order to try and get the full picture of what the Spirit may want to say to us. So let's begin by reading Matthew's account, and that is in chapter 14. So please take your Bibles and turn to chapter 14 of Matthew. And this account of the Lord walking on the water begins in verse 22 and continues down to verse 33. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, so please read along with me. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let me begin by giving you an outline for how I plan to examine this account. My main outline consists of only three headings: the background, the narrative, and the lessons. So first, we'll briefly consider a bit of background information having to do with this event. And then my plan is to simply work through the narrative, doing my best to explain what's happening, flesh out the details somewhat, and consider certain lessons suggested by the account. The examination of the narrative will take the bulk of our time this morning. And there's so much here, we won't be able to cover it all in a single message. So my plan is to divide our consideration of the event into two parts. The first half we will examine this morning. And then after working through that portion of the narrative, we'll take some time just to summarize and reemphasize some of the things that we looked at. And then at a later date, most likely a week after next, we will continue with the second half of this amazing story. So the background, the narrative, and the lessons. Let's begin looking at the background. Prior to the events in our text, the Lord has learned that King Herod, having heard of the miracles that Jesus was working, thought that Jesus must be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Now remember, Herod was the one that had put John in prison and later had him beheaded. And now it had become known that Herod had taken a keen interest in Jesus. So if you look back in Matthew just to verse 13, we'll see this. Back in verse 13, when Jesus heard it, that is, heard that Herod now had taken an interest in him, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So the Lord and his disciples, they'd been preaching and ministering in the cities of Galilee, but he has apparently now decided it's time to get away from the crowds and perhaps away from Herod. So Jesus and the 12, they take a boat and they sail from Capernaum to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere near a deserted place near Bethsaida. But when they arrive, they find the multitudes have followed them. Mark says that they ran around the lake on foot after the Lord and actually beat him there, so that they were waiting for him when he came and got out of the boat. And this is that same deserted place where after teaching and ministering until late in the day, the disciples realize that, hey, this great multitude has no food, and the Lord miraculously feeds them all. So then the account takes place then on and around the Sea of Galilee. And just a little bit about the Sea of Galilee. It's not really what we would normally think of or call a sea. It's a lake. It's a pretty big lake, though. It's about 13 miles long and about 18 miles wide at the widest point. And it's in the lower portion of the Jordan Valley, if you were to look at it on a map. And it's in a mountain range that rises at its highest point about 4,000 feet above sea level. However, the lake, though surrounded by these mountains, down in the bottom of the valley is actually 700 feet below sea level. It's actually the lowest freshwater lake on Earth, I read. So one of the more noteworthy aspects of this lake is that it's greatly susceptible to sudden and violent storms. And these storms are caused by the cold air coming down off the mountains combined with the warm air coming up off the surface of the lake. And to compound that problem, the Sea of Galilee is only about 700 or 200 feet at its greatest depth. So it's pretty shallow. And shallow water, of course, is whipped up much more readily than deep water by the wind. So these characteristics of the lake combine to make the storms not only sudden, but very extremely violent. And it's in one of these storms that the disciples find themselves caught. So with that bit of background, let's go ahead and move on. As I mentioned, my plan is to work through the narrative, doing my best to explain what's happening, flesh out the details, and consider certain lessons suggested by the account. So look back again, Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now we've jumped into the larger narrative here. In verse 22, at the point where Jesus makes the disciples get back in the boat and go back to the other side where they had come from earlier that day, while he sends the crowds away. And so right off the bat, the question presents itself, well, why? Why did he send them away back across, and why did he do so immediately? Well, the word that Matthew uses here, the word translated made, Jesus made the disciples get back into the boat, it's a fairly strong word. The original King James Version translates it constrained. Jesus constrained the disciples to get into the boat. So the word has a sense of compelling or forcing. For example, the same word is used in Acts where Paul, when he's speaking of his past persecution of Christians, says that he punished them often in every city and here's the word, compelled them to blaspheme. So it's the sense of making someone do something that they don't want to do. And so the Lord immediately forced the disciples to leave. But why? Well, as we said, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And recall that number 5,000 is a round number, and it only represents the men. So there were also women and children there. And the So the multitude on that occasion was likely somewhere in the range of 10,000 people or more. That's a lot of people. If you think of 10,000 people or more in a group. And something was going on. Something that the Lord knew that the disciples needed to be kept away from. Something that they really didn't want to be kept away from, but likely wanted very much to be a big central part of. And what was it? What was going on? If we compare the details in Mark's and John's account, I think we can get a pretty good idea of what that was. So go ahead and turn over to Mark real quick. Mark chapter 6. Mark covers this same event in Mark chapter 6. And in verse 39, Mark 6, verse 39, then he, that is Jesus, commanded them, the disciples, to make them, the multitudes, all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds, and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all, so they all ate and were filled. Well, we all know that Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000, all those people, the 10,000, we should say. But Mark notes that he commanded that they all sit down in groups and that they sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. So what do you think may have been going through the minds of the disciples as they looked out upon this scene at this point? My guess is they were thinking, this is not just a random crowd. This is an army, thousands strong. And at last, the Lord is coming into his own, and he's going to reclaim his kingdom from the Romans. You know, one of the most difficult issues with any army is feeding them while they're on the march or perhaps in a protracted assault. And here, though, is a king who can simply create food for his troops in the middle of nowhere, out of nothing. And more than that, if his men get hurt, he can simply heal them. He's been healing those people all day long. So from what we know of the disciples, from other passages, and their still limited understanding of what Christ's kingdom was really all about, I don't think I'm too far off the mark in saying that they were likely very much tempted to think this way. And this perspective wasn't just in the minds of the disciples. For John, in his account, he adds another detail. You don't have to turn there, but John says, above the same event, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they, that is the multitudes, were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So I believe the disciples were in danger. They were in danger of being caught up in the messianic fever of the crowd who wanted to make Jesus an earthly king. And of course, the disciples were probably hoping, hey, that we have a big part. We'll have some big part in this new kingdom position of authority as well. But the master knew the danger that they were in. He understood that. So he immediately constrained them to get back in the boat and go back to the other side while he dismissed this misguided mob. And no doubt the disciples were confused and disappointed by this. Likely even more so once they got into the fierce storm that awaited them. But I think there's a lesson here for us, suggested by this. The disciples likely really wanted to stick around and be part of what they thought was a very exciting development, I think. But they couldn't see the danger. They didn't understand that this was not part of the Lord's will for them, not part of his plan. It would not have been good for them at all to have stayed there on the other side. And how often has this been the case in our own lives, right? That the Lord in his providence brings something about that we really would have preferred to have been otherwise. We really wanted something different, but the Lord sees what we cannot see. And he understands what we cannot understand. So we should trust him, right? And something else that we should realize is that the Lord knew full well that he was sending the disciples right into the teeth of a fierce storm. And he knew the danger that they would face out on the lake that night. And he knew the physical and mental anguish that they would experience. But he was protecting them. He did it for their good. And so it is with us. You know, even when it seems that the Lord is sending us into some great difficulty or even into great danger, quite possibly it is to save us from an even greater danger that we can't see. Let's go continue now with the narrative. Again, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Here we find our Lord once again in private prayer with his Father. If you go back in the narrative and follow the events through, you will see that the Lord has been ministering all day long, right? He's been teaching and healing the multitudes, and now he needs some time alone. But not to rest, not to take a nap, not to recuperate that way from a long day's work. He needs time to pray. And what does he pray for? Well, consider that he's just faced another great temptation of Satan in the form of the multitudes who wanted to make him a king, a temptation to claim a throne apart from the cross. But he's also been working miracles all day, and he's about to work another amazing miracle, is he not? And though he is God, and he has all power in his divine nature, his human nature is still subject to the same weaknesses that we are. And so, in his human nature, the Lord needed the enablement of the Holy Spirit, that enablement that only comes through prayer. He needed spiritual power for the awesome miracle that he was about to perform. And that, as it has often been said, and I like this, prayer precedes power. And what is true of our Savior in this regard is also, of course, true of us. We will not receive the spiritual power that we need to live the Christian life apart from regular seasons of sincere and fervent prayer. If even the Son of God needed to pray, then how much more so do we need to pray in order to do the Father's will that he has for us? So, you know, if you're wondering why it is that perhaps lately you've been struggling to overcome sin and do the will of God, well, the place to start looking is most likely your prayer life. Perhaps you have not because you ask not. So follow the example of our Savior that we see here, right? If you do the math from the details of the text, the Lord was in prayer with his Father for something like 8 or 9 hours that night. At least that long. And that after a long day of ministering to the needs of thousands. And yet, I'm certain that our Lord not only prayed for himself, but that he also prayed for the disciples. Look back at the narrative again. Verse 23, and when he'd sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. As I said earlier, the Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide at its widest point. And Matthew says that the boat was in the middle of the sea. John, in his account, says the boat was 3 or 4 miles from shore, which matches up, right, about the middle of the sea there. But Mark also records that they were in the middle of the lake as well, but he had something else in his account. Turn back to Mark chapter 6, if you would. Mark chapter 6 again, in verse 47 this time. Mark says, now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he, that is Jesus, was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. So it was night, and the disciples were 4 miles out in the middle of the lake in a raging storm, and yet the Lord could see them. And Mark doesn't say that Jesus saw the boat. He says that he saw them. And he saw them straining at the oars. Now we might ask, well, how was it that the Lord was able to see them, right? How could he pick out that kind of detail from that distance in the dark and through the storm? But, of course, we don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Perhaps it's like it was supernatural, like the way the Lord could see Nathanael under the fig tree. But how he saw them is not really important. The important thing to note is that he did see them. His eye was upon them. And therefore, I'm certain that he also prayed for them. He knew the confusion and disappointment that they had most likely felt when he constrained them to get in the boat. And he knew that those feelings would only get worse as they rowed into the gloom. And he knew the physical and mental anguish that they were experiencing now. And they were definitely experiencing some pretty serious physical and mental anguish, as we'll see. But before we get to that, notice that we have here a wonderful picture of the Christian life, of Christ and his people, both in the individual believer, but also in the church as a whole. And what do we see going on here? Here are the disciples. They're toiling and laboring through the storm below, while the Savior is on high, looking down upon them and laboring in prayer for them. You see how this parallels how even what the Savior is doing even now, right? We as people are here below. We're toiling against temptation and sin and weakness and trials, but the Lord is on high and he prays for us. Right? He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. So I think it's indeed a wonderful little picture of the Christian life. But getting back to the narrative, I mentioned that the disciples were definitely experiencing some serious physical and mental anguish. And why do I say that? Well, the narrative says that they were in the middle of the lake, right, about 4 miles out. How long did it take them to get there, to get to that point? We don't know how big the boat was that they were in. It was big enough at least for 13 men, right? We don't know how many oars it had for sure. I saw one ancient mosaic of a ship from that time. It had 6 oars in the picture. So maybe it had 6 oars. So let's say there were at least 6 men rowing. You know, in a boat that was likely less than 30 feet long, 6 men rowing, they should have easily been able to cross that lake in a couple of hours. But that would have been on a clear day with no wind. Look at verse 24 again. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. It was against them. Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. The 4th watch of the night is between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. And it was at or near sundown, around 6 p.m. the previous day, when they got into that boat and set out to return to the other side. So at this point, the disciples have been rowing against the storm for somewhere between 9 and 12 hours. You know, Mark again says that Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. That word straining really doesn't carry the force of the original, though. The word is often translated vexed or tormented. It has the idea of being deeply distressed, tormented, even tortured. Interestingly, the word Mark uses to describe what was happening to the disciples, Matthew uses to describe what was happening to the boat. It's the same word translated tossed in verse 24. The boat was tossed by the waves. So both men and the boat were taking a terrible beating and had been so for 9 to 12 long, grueling, torturous hours. And you better believe they were experiencing some serious physical and mental anguish. But note what they were doing after those 9 to 12 long, grueling, torturous hours. They were still pressing on. Christ had commanded that they return to the other side, and they were apparently determined to obey their Lord's will. And think of what that must have been like for them. You know, as the previous day had closed, they had been, for a time, exhilarated, right? By all the excitement and that glorious sight of Messiah's army finally gathering. Then all that excitement and exhilaration was replaced by confusion and disappointment as they were sent away. And then as the hours of the night wore on, the confusion and disappointment was replaced with exhaustion and anguish. What I want to point out is that these men had gone from excitement and exhilaration to confusion and disappointment to exhaustion and anguish. And what a terrible, dismal, downward spiral. And we should understand that at times this kind of thing happens to the Lord's people. And we need to be prepared for it. You know, one day everything may be going well. So well, in fact, that we're excited. We're even exhilarated by it all. But very quickly, it could all come crashing down upon us. Excitement and exhilaration can quickly turn to confusion and disappointment. And many long hours, or perhaps days, even years of that, can lead to mental, physical, and spiritual exhaustion and anguish. And you apply it to your life and what you're going through in those things. So if you find yourself in that place, then do like the disciples did here. They had rode all night long and were pressed to the limit, likely at the end of all strength and endurance, and yet they kept going. Right? You may feel like you're getting nowhere. You know, you're futilely rowing against the wind. And you may be pressed to the limit and just simply exhausted by what you're trying to do in your Christian life. But don't give up. Keep on doing the Lord's will. For one thing, know that the Lord sees you. Right? Just as he saw the disciples, he sees you. He knows what you're going through and he prays for you. We know that. And not only does the Lord see and know and pray, but as we're about to see, he will come. He will come to you at just the right time. It may not be the time you would have chosen, but it'll be the right time, the best time. And that brings us to the next thing I would like us to notice. Another question we might ask is why did the Lord wait so long before he came to save them from this terrible trial? You know, I'm sure part of the reason was to test them. And that word trial, we think of it as a difficulty, but really it means a test. Right? Trials are a test. I'm sure that was part of the reason. He knew what he would do, and he waited for the perfect time to do it. And I think it's similar to how the Lord waited before he came to raise, till it was, humanly speaking, too late to save Lazarus, if you recall that story. I think the Lord certainly still deals with his disciples in the same way. The 12 in the boat would have greatly preferred that the Lord had come in the first watch of the night and not the fourth. Right? Martha and the others would have greatly preferred that the Lord had come 4 or 5 days earlier than he did. But we need to trust the Lord's wisdom, right? His wisdom, his love, and his promise to work all things together for our good. When he does come to deliver us from our trials, it may not be the time we would have chosen, but it'll be the right time, the best time. His timing is always perfect. Again, Matthew says that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them. And here it is, walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. Have you ever wondered what that would have looked like? You know, think of how water moves in a storm, right? It's just crazy. It's up and down. It's all over the place. Now, if you're in a boat, the boat is absorbing a lot of that motion. But if you're walking, you know, How does that look? How could that have looked? That person would be all over the place, bobbing up and down. The text doesn't say, but it does say that he was walking. So it wasn't like he was skipping from the top of one wave to the next. He was walking. Maybe the water just miraculously smoothed out beneath his feet like he was walking on the plank. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But one thing we can be certain of is this. It was a wonder to behold. Yeah, I think we hear of this miracle so often, it's so familiar to us that we can lose sight of the wonder of it. Right? Think of it. Don't let the awesome wonder of this miracle be lost in its familiarity. Right? Think of it. A man actually walking on top of the water, and that in the middle of a raging storm. Jesus did the impossible. But how? How can he do the impossible? Well, Job answers that question for us. You have to turn there, but Job 9, verse 8, God alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Jesus could do the impossible because he was God. And imagine what it must have been like to see that in person. You know, how would you react if you saw a man walking on the water in the middle of a raging storm? Well, we know how the disciples reacted. Right? We have two eyewitness accounts by two men who were there that night in the boat. Matthew and John saw it with their own eyes. How did they respond? Look back at the text again. Verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. These men had what I think is a very natural response, given the situation. You know, they saw something that was clearly supernatural, right? They saw the figure of a man walking toward them on the water. And to their minds, the only possible explanation must have been that it was a ghost, a spirit, an evil spirit. But previously, these men had been empowered by Christ to cast out demons and evil spirits. But they'd never seen one. So perhaps they thought that one of those evil spirits had now come back in this powerful bodily form to torment them. Maybe they thought it was one of the dead that had come up from the depths and to now take them down to their deaths. But whatever the case, they were so gripped with terror that they cried out loud. And I find here another interesting parallel to something that can happen to us as believers. I mentioned earlier that when we are suffering under some trial and waiting for the Lord's deliverance, that sometimes when he does come to deliver us, that it may not be at the time that we would have chosen. But not only does he sometimes come at a time other than we would wish, sometimes he also comes in a way other than we expect. You know, the disciples saw the Lord coming to them, but they didn't recognize him. And most likely they didn't recognize him because the storm that was raging and the fact that the manner of his coming was completely unexpected. I think sometimes we can be in the midst of some grievous trial, in the midst of the storm, as it were, and we can be praying for Christ to come and deliver us. But when he does finally come, we don't recognize him. And our inability to recognize him may be caused by a couple of things. Sometimes we don't recognize him because our thoughts are too preoccupied with the storm. Right? Our present difficult circumstances consume our thoughts. And like the disciples, we can't see Christ through the storm. But other times, we don't recognize him because he comes to us in a completely unexpected way. And again, like the disciples, maybe even in a way that frightens us. Perhaps his way of delivering us from something that we're being overly fretful and concerned about is to bring an even greater difficulty that we are even more scared by, perhaps, in order to put things into perspective. And so don't let the storms of life so preoccupy you that you can't see Christ. And instead, be looking for him and to him. And be ready, because he may come in a way that totally surprises you, and sometimes even alarms you a way that we never would have expected. But thankfully, Christ did not leave the disciples to their fears for very long, right? And neither does our loving Lord leave us to ours. Look back at the text. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." So immediately the Lord speaks to calm their fears. He tells them to be of good cheer, to take heart, to take comfort, and to not be afraid, to not fear. And why? Why should they take heart and not be afraid? Because it's Him. Right? It's Christ, it's their Lord. He has come. He's seen them toiling in the storm. He's seen their exhaustion and anguish, and He's come to them. But notice that while He's telling them to not be afraid, the storm is still raging. They're still in the middle of the sea, right? The boat is still being tossed. The wind is still howling. The waves are still crashing. He tells them not to be afraid, but don't they have plenty of reasons to be afraid? Well, no. Not if the Lord was there. I think, again, this is also how our Lord deals with us at times. We're in the midst of the trial, and He comes to us, and we would that He immediately take away the trial. And sometimes that is indeed the case. But other times, He comes not to calm the storm, but to calm our fears. The Lord here, He spoke to calm the fears of the disciples, but He does not yet speak to calm the storm. He will do that, but not yet. And they had seen Him do it on other occasions, at least a previous occasion. But that should have been enough for them. It should have been all that they needed to take away any fear that they might have had. There really was no need to calm the storm in order to take away their fears. As long as the Lord was there, that's all they really needed. What possible harm could then come to them as long as Jesus was there? When I was a young child, I was often gripped by an irrational fear of monsters. And in the darkness of my bedroom at night, I attributed every little noise to some fiendish thing hiding in the shadows waiting to come out and get me. But guess what happened as soon as one of my parents entered the room? As soon as they were there, all fear was gone. Right? That was all I needed to dismiss any dread or trepidation that I had. Their mere presence, and everything was good. I was safe. And so it is with our Savior. As long as He is with us, we need not be afraid, even right in the midst of the raging storm. The psalmist wrote, as we probably all know, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because Thou art with me." As long as our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is with us, we need not be afraid, no matter how fiercely the storm rages. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And that's as far as we're going to get in the narrative this morning. As I said, there's so much here that we can't cover it all in a single lesson. So now we'll come to our third heading, the lessons. And here I hope to just briefly summarize and perhaps reemphasize some of the lessons we have noted so far. But before doing that, I want to state something that should be obvious. And that is that the lessons that we've considered and focused on in this account are for Christ's disciples. They're for those who have repented of their sins and have cast their souls on the Savior. Most of what I've focused on is meant to comfort and encourage the Lord's people. So if you haven't repented of your sins and placed your trust in Christ, then much of what we've considered is not for you. It doesn't apply. But it can apply to you. If you're not one of Jesus' true disciples, you should be. Right? Turn from your sins and your love of this world and believe on the Son of God. Believe the eyewitness accounts that we have in our Bibles of what He did, His life and His ministry. Believe that Jesus of Nazareth could do these miracles because He was who He said He was. And believe, of course, that He died on the cross to pay for the sins of His people in the place of the sinner. And believe that He rose again from the dead and has ascended to the Father, and that He will come again in absolute power and glory to judge the living and the dead. Well then, though, for those of us who do believe these things, the first lesson that we saw in the narrative came from how the Lord immediately forced the disciples to leave the scene of the feeding of the 5,000. And the reason, again, was that they were in danger of being caught up in the messianic fever of the crowd who wanted to make Jesus an earthly king. And the disciples certainly did not want to leave the scene of the action, but the Savior knew better. And so I suggested that the lesson for us is that when the Lord in His providence brings something about that we really would have preferred it have been something else. If that's the case, we need to trust Him. We may have really wanted something different, but the Lord sees what we cannot see, and He understands what we cannot understand, so we must trust Him. How often is it, then, when we don't see the danger of a certain path? Think about it. How often does that really happen? We don't see the danger of a certain path. Sometimes we torment ourselves thinking if only this had happened or if only that had happened as we look back. But we need to remember that if the Lord in His providence does not choose for us the path that we would have chosen for ourselves, it's most likely because our path, no matter how much better or how much safer it may seem to us, our path was the more dangerous road. So we need to trust Him. We need to trust Him. The second lesson that we saw in the narrative came from the example of our Lord's prayer life. Jesus was about to perform a miracle of divine power, something that He could do because He was God. But being also a real man with a real human nature, He still prayed for the enabling power of the Spirit. And so He spent many long hours in prayer alone with His Father in heaven. And what was true of the sinless second person of the Trinity is certainly also true of us. We need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So the lesson for us is to realize that enabling power only comes through prayer. It will not come apart from prayer. I think most every true believer will confess that prayer is the most difficult discipline in the Christian life. It's not easy. And yet, it's an absolute necessity because of the principle I said earlier, which I like. Prayer precedes power. Right? You want the power to live the victorious Christian life. Prayer precedes power. You want the power to resist temptation, the constant pressure of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, prayer precedes power. You want the power to be a consistent witness to your family, your friends, your co-workers. Prayer precedes power. You want the power to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Prayer precedes power. You want the power to continue to persevere in the midst of difficult and prolonged trials, the storms of life. Prayer precedes power. I repeat that simple principle because hopefully it will stick with us. And yes, prayer is difficult, right? No one can deny that. But we dare not neglect this most fundamental of all means of grace. We can always pray more and more fervently. Well, the next lesson came from considering the disciples' perseverance. They'd been toiling against the wind and the storm there at night for 9 to 12 long, grueling, torturous hours. And yet they were still pressing on. Again, how often in our Christian lives do we feel like we're getting nowhere, that we're rowing against the wind, right, futilely? It can be so hard to keep up the fight in times like that. We can feel like we're pressed to the limit and we're simply exhausted. But don't give up. Keep on fighting. Keep on doing the Lord's will. Remember that the Lord sees you. Just as he saw the disciples, he sees you. He knows what you're going through, and he prays for you. And even more than that, he will come to you at just the right time. Which was the next lesson suggested by the narrative, right? That when you're in the middle of the storm and you need some comfort, you need some hope that this too shall pass. Know for certain that Jesus will come to comfort you and deliver you. It just may not be at the time you would have chosen, but you can be certain it will be the right time, the best time. So we need to be prepared for that. We need to be prepared to persevere, to wait upon him and his perfect timing. And again, not only does he sometimes come at a time other than we wish, but sometimes he comes in a way other than we expect. We need to be prepared for that as well. And then finally, the last lesson that we saw from the narrative was that at times Christ comes not to calm the storm, but to calm our fears. And when we're in the middle of the storm, you know, we want Christ to come to us and immediately calm the storm. We're hurting, we're afraid, we don't know what might happen. And so we want him to just take the difficulty away. But, you know, we were like Paul, who prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh that he was so troubled by would be taken away from him. And what was the answer of Christ to him? My grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for us. He is sufficient for us. Jesus is all we need to calm our fears. And that's because he has everything under control, right? We must remember that though he is like us, he is also not like us. The raging storm on the Sea of Galilee that night caused the disciples tremendous distress, tremendous mental and emotional anguish. But not so with Christ. And that's why he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." You know, we should find tremendous comfort in knowing that the things that so worry and trouble and distress us do not furrow the brow of the Almighty. He is master of all things, even the storms of our lives. And therefore, as long as our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is with us, we need not be afraid, no matter how fiercely the storm rages. No matter what your present trial or difficulty is, be of good cheer. Why? Because of who he is. Because of what he's done. Because of what he can do. Because of what he will do. As the Lord said to the disciples on another occasion, in John, John writes, the Lord said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Amen? Amen. Well, I hope the Spirit can at least use something of what we considered this morning to bless it for the good of our souls. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the master of all things and that your love for your own knows no bounds, And Lord, that you yourself come at the right time and the best time to comfort your people in the midst of trials. And Lord, just living in this life is a trial of itself. Though we enjoy many blessings from your hand and many good things, the sin that presses in on us, the circumstances that we can't control, the other people that hurt us and people that we care about and thinking about them is hurtful to us, Lord. All these things are the storms in our lives. And you know each one here and what might be going on in their hearts. And Lord, do come to them and let this consideration be a comfort to them, Lord, that we might look to you and be of good cheer, Lord, and to remember who you are and what you've done and what you can do and what you will do. Lord, we ask these things that you might receive all the glory and all the praise. Amen.